We're turning to Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3, to read together there, beginning at verse 1, and reading down through this entire chapter. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's hear God's word. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his own precious truth, to each one of us. Before we come to the Lord's word, let's just now bow together and let's seek God's face. We need the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing on the word, and we trust that the Lord will draw near on everyone to just bow together and give full attention to the word of God, to the message that the Lord has given for tonight. Let's have a stillness and a quietness the whole way through the meeting. Let's all seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, may thy hand be upon us as we turn now to these scriptures of truth to consider the message which thou hast given for this hour. We pray, Lord, that thy hand will be on us and thy blessing will be with us and thy grace will be our portion. O Lord, may the Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and bring them with freshness to our hearts. We pray that those in this gathering who need the Savior would be brought to see that, to feel that, and even this night be brought to Christ. Do thine own work, use thine own word, glorify thy dear Son, for we pray this in his name, and for his glory and for his praise alone. Amen and amen. We're turning to Zechariah chapter 3. And our attention this evening will essentially be based upon the opening five verses of this chapter. We read here of a Joshua. The name Joshua, of course, is familiar to the Lord's people. There was that Joshua who figured very prominently in Israel at that time when the nation came into the land of promise, the land of promise, and were settled there after their exodus from Egypt. Here's another Joshua, who also figures very prominently at this time when Israel returned out of the bondage, not of Egypt, but out of the bondage of Babylon, and come to their own land to settle there once more. Now this second Joshua was the son of Jozadak, and he was the high priest of Israel at the time of the return from Babylon. Along with Zerubbabel, he was greatly involved in the spiritual struggles that took place at that time when the nation came back, or the remnant, I should properly say, came back from Babylonian captivity. And due to his position in Israel's religious life, Joshua was prominently used by the Lord to bring about the restoration and the re-establishment of Israel's spiritual affairs. Now, in his position as high priest, Joshua was a contemporary with this man Zechariah, the one who wrote this book. Zechariah also contributed much to the spiritual and the religious affairs of the nation in those days. Because these men were contemporaries and also colleagues, they would have known each other well and would have encouraged one another in the spiritual conflict and in the spiritual battle that went on in those times. Zechariah, being a prophet, had a ministry that was designed to bring God's word, God's message given to him by the Lord as a means of directing and guiding the remnant of God's people who had returned from Babylon. And therefore, when you start to read the book of Zechariah, you will find that the first main section of it is comprised of a series of visions in which Zechariah is shown vital matters concerning the kingdom, concerning the work of God in those days. It was only as the prophet that he was given a true sight of the affairs of the nation. A prophet was needed, therefore. And Zechariah was that prophet. Of course, along with the other prophet Haggai, whose little book precedes Zechariah, these two men were given God's word, given God's revelation for those times, and they faithfully delivered the word, and therefore they directed the work of God on the right course. Now, one of the visions that Zechariah had, or was given by the Lord, centered right on his colleague Joshua. And it's recorded for us here in this third chapter of this prophecy. The purpose of this vision, taking the context, taking the setting of those times, was to reveal that the spiritual affairs of Israel were going to prosper, were going to move forward, even though there was much in the religious realm, much in the spiritual life of the nation that still needed a lot of attention. The thrust of this message here in Zechariah chapter 3 is that the Lord was going to take his work forward to greater spiritual usefulness and spiritual blessing. That is the meaning of this chapter in its own context. God is dealing with this nation represented by Joshua the high priest, the religious leader in the realm of worship and in the realm of things ceremonial. God is dealing with the nation. This is what it all represents. He's going to bless the nation. He's going to establish them even more. He's going to take them forward. But, as it always is in the Word of God, the message here that I've just explained to you with regard to its own setting has an application to our own days and to our own hearts. It is worthy of notice that the vision opens with a view of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, those are words of great importance in order to our understanding of this vision and its message to our hearts this very night. To put it simply, here is a presentation of a situation that pertains to this meeting and to the position of sinners in this very gathering. That is, you, my friend, you who are unsaved, you who are without Jesus Christ, are before the one who's described in this passage as the angel of the Lord. Now, in Scripture, the angel of the Lord is frequently in view, and that is the case here in Zechariah. By way of identity, the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, is Jesus Christ himself. And that is proved conclusively when we look at Scripture, when we compare one part with another and bring in various details. It makes it all very clear that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. I'm not setting out tonight to bring you the proof of that. I'm simply stating to you that the angel of the Lord here is Jesus Christ. Moreover, Joshua is shown in verse 1 to be standing before Christ. In other words, in full view of Christ. Therefore, fully seen by Jesus Christ. That is the sense and the meaning of these words, providing us with a solemn reminder that at this very moment, in a gathering like this, where we have come together to worship God, there are those here who are before the angel of the Lord and are under the scrutiny of the Lord, the scrutiny of our Savior, the scrutiny of the one who knows the hearts of all men. I want you to understand that, dear sinner. You are before Christ tonight. You are in the presence of Christ. You're under the eye of Christ. He sees you. He knows you. It's just as real as it was for Joshua in the vision that we have read here and of which we now take note tonight. It's just as real. You are before the Christ of God, and his eye is on you. It's very interesting, isn't it, that to the ordinary physical eye, this fact of being before the angel of the Lord, as far as Joshua is concerned, was not known. It was not recognized. It is by the physical eye, and yet it was nonetheless true. You see, this matter of Joshua being before the angel of the Lord was seen by Zechariah in a vision. You take Joshua himself. I don't know whether Joshua at that moment knew that he was the subject of this vision. I would venture to say, even quite dogmatically, he knew nothing of it. But later on, Zechariah would have told him. Now you think about that. When the vision was given to Zechariah, as we have it recorded here, Joshua did not even know the content of that vision. He had no idea that he was the main subject of that vision to a tremendous degree. He did not know, therefore, at that moment, that he was before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord had his eye upon him. Christ saw him. Christ knew all about him. And if that illustrates the point, you can't see Christ. Of course you can't. But nonetheless, he is here. You're before him. His eye is on you, irrespective of the fact that with the visible eye you don't see him. You are before him, and he sees you fully and completely and absolutely. Let me tell you, sinner, that is an awesome matter. That is a solemn matter. To think of the fact that whether it's in this meeting or at any other time, there's never a moment, whether you're awake or you're asleep, no matter what you're doing or where you're going, no matter with whom else you speak or converse as the days go by, as the moments take their course, there's never a moment that this is not true. And again I say, though you may not be aware of it, or you want to escape it, or evade it, or run from it, it doesn't change the matter. The eye of the Lord is upon you. You are before the angel of the covenant. You're under the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a solemn thought, a searching thought, one that should cause every heart, every sinner's heart to tremble, to fear. Say to yourself, my dear friend, say it right now, the Lord sees me. Just as Hagar said it, there in the wilderness, certainly different circumstances, but her words are so appropriate. Thou, God, seest me. And therefore tonight, may it come home to your heart with power that the eye of the Lord is on you. You're before Him. You can't escape it. He knows your sin. He knows your guilt. He knows your state. But what is a solemn matter is also one of hope. Because when Joshua was before the angel of the Lord, as far as his vision goes, he was in a position to receive the help that he so dearly needed. I want you to think about that. Oh, the foolishness, and I think of no better word to use right now, the foolishness of the sinner who wants to try to get away from the Lord and run from the eye of the Lord and escape from the presence of the Lord, escape from the searching, probing, scrutinizing force of Scripture. What you're trying to do, my friend, is to get away from the only one who can help you and the only one who can minister to your heart. The one who knows your need is the one who's able to meet that need. That's the point I want you to see tonight. Yes, Joshua was before the Lord a terrible and awful scene from a certain perspective, in that the Lord knew all about him and saw his sin. As I said already, a position of hope. Dear sinner, I want you to see that. I want you to see that clearly. To be before the Lord is a position that entails great hope and presents great and glorious prospects of deliverance and salvation and help and mercy for your soul, for your life, for your being. Notice here a number of ways in which the Lord met Joshua's need. As he was found before the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three ways in which the Lord met this man's need. First of all, Joshua was condemned, but Christ defended him. Joshua was condemned, but Christ defended him. In verse 1, as we have noted, says he stood before the angel of the Lord. But if you read that verse again with me, you'll find there was something else, someone else, actually, as well, standing, it says there, at his right hand. That is Satan. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, the name Satan means adversary. And therefore, these words are capable of a very interesting way of being read. That is, there was an adversary standing at his right hand to be his adversary. Because the word resist that you have in these words in verse 1 also is basically the same word as the word at the beginning of that particular statement. Standing, Satan standing. And the name Satan, as I say, means adversary. And the word resist, basically the same. You could even read it another way. Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. It's very graphic, isn't it? My dear friend, here we're being shown the awful, the terrible situation that when a man's before God, and God's dealing with that man, and God is searching that man, and God is speaking to that man or that woman, the devil's never far away. Make no mistake about it. The devil's never far away. The devil is the adversary. The devil is the accuser. The devil is the one who resists. as we're shown right here in these very words. I am standing before the Lord. That is Joshua. He was there in a position that would indicate that there was in his heart and in his life a sense of the need for acceptance with the Lord. That very posture, standing before the Lord, indicates that idea of the need for acceptance. You could go through Scripture, and we could do it tonight if time permitted us, and of course it doesn't, to look at a number of verses, many of them in fact, where you'll find this kind of language, standing before the Lord. And it has to do with the idea of acceptance with God. One of the very first places you find it is concerning Abraham. And it says there in Genesis 18, Abraham stood before the Lord. And it says immediately, and Abraham drew near. There's the idea there in standing before the Lord of acceptance, of either the need of it, or seeking for it, or even having gained it as Abraham did. He stood before the Lord looking for acceptance, and when he was accepted, then he drew near. So it has to do with that. Well, my friend, Satan, as I've noticed with you, was there as Joshua's adversary. Joshua is there, and this is how we're putting it right now, he was there looking for acceptance with God. And the devil was there to resist that. To resist even the Lord's acceptance of Joshua. Furthermore, the devil had a grounds for accusing Joshua and for resisting what was actually taking place, because as we noted when we read here in verse 3, it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the Lord. Notice the reference to his filthy garments. And this is, my friend, the reference again to the fact that he stood before the Lord or before the angel. And therefore Joshua certainly in himself and in his own standing was a condemned man. A condemned man. He's before the Lord. The Lord sees him. The Lord knows him. He's looking for acceptance. The devil's there to resist it all and to accuse Joshua. And the devil has a basis for doing so, because Joshua is clothed in filthy garments, just as you are. Spiritually and morally speaking, every unconverted, every unsaved individual in this gathering tonight is clothed in the filthy garments of sin and corruption, and therefore is condemned before God and condemned and rightly accused by Satan. Let me tell you, sinner, the devil is your adversary. Satan resists any interest in spiritual matters on your part. You should think about that. You have a great foe. You have a great enemy. It is entirely wrong for any preacher never to bring before the minds of sinners that when it comes to the matter of gospel preaching and gospel claims and anxiety within the heart over these things, and the sinner beginning to get alarmed and concerned and awakened to all that, for the preacher never to tell the sinner there's a battle going on. There's a conflict raging. This book makes it clear. This passage, never mind other passages. Now there's a great enemy whose purpose is to damn you and to destroy you and to ruin you completely and utterly. And my dear friend, remember again, he has a grounds for condemning you, and that is your sin. We noted here Joshua's filthy garments. Let me remind you of that verse. It's well known to many, but just think about it. Isaiah 64 verse 6, where the prophet tells exactly the state of human nature. And he says there, behold, or but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now think about that statement. We're an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What it is saying is this. That at our very best, supposedly, all that a sinner is and all that a sinner does is filthy in the sight of God. Now, my friend, if that is true, and it is true, of our supposed righteousnesses, then you just think for a moment of how vile and corrupt and wicked and filthy you are with regard to your actual sins and your transgressions. And then go a step farther and think this evening of how vile and condemned you are in your very nature. Because it's out of your heart, out of your nature, that there flow all these transgressions and all these wickednesses and all these sins of which you are guilty. And it brings home to you, I trust and pray, just how vile and full of sin you actually are. And yet God's eyes on you and He knows all about it. And you can't hide. And the devil's your accuser. Dear sinner, you are condemned. There's no escape from that. Utterly condemned. Condemned before heaven. Condemned before hell. Condemned in the sight of God. Condemned by the accuser of man. There's no escape from this. Do not even try to escape. As I said a little while ago, the very fact that this is known is a matter of hope, because you'll notice here that though he was condemned, the Lord defended him. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? In that statement, in that marvelous verse, verse 2, the Lord who stands up for the sinner. Notice this. Joshua's before him, and Christ is standing for him. The devil's there to resist and accuse, but the Lord Jesus steps in, and he says to the devil, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And in that verse 2, he presents a number of truths to which the devil had no answer. Let me say to you, sinner, there is one who is the friend of the sinner. There's an advocate. There's one who pleads the sinner's cause. There's one who steps in and intervenes on the sinner's behalf. Guilty and condemned though you be, deserving hell though you are, corrupt and full of vileness as it actually is with you, yet thank God, just as Joshua was condemned and Christ defended him, so the same is true for the sinner who will begin to see and feel his need and look away for a place of hope and a place of deliverance. There is someone, my dear friend, who steps forward, who steps in, and who pleads certain truths that are designed to rebuke the devil and deliver the soul. What are those truths as we look here at Joshua condemned but defended by Christ? There's the Lord's purpose. Notice those words in verse 2. The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. The Lord appeals there to his great sovereign purpose of choosing Jerusalem. And of course the reference is not to the physical city really, but to the inhabitants of that city, to people like Joshua. And therefore, the Lord reveals here that what the devil resisted and what the devil sought to destroy had its source in the irresistible purpose of God. My friend, get a hold of this. God, listen to it carefully, God has purposed and chosen to save sinners. Otherwise, no one would ever be saved. You notice how the Lord rebuked the devil? The Lord that hath chosen rebuke thee. He was telling Satan, This man is chosen, along with many more. Therefore, he was revealing his great sovereign purpose. And he's revealing that to you tonight, my dear friend. I want you to think about it very, very carefully. Satan's aim is to destroy and damn the whole race. That includes you. But get it straight. Believers, you need to get it straight. The devil's aim is to destroy the whole race. But the divine purpose is to save sinners through supernatural intervention, through the advocacy, the work, the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this great purpose of God, and it tells sinners that there's hope for the soul. My dear friend, you're before one tonight who does step in, who does intervene, who has chosen to save men and has chosen men unto salvation. And that gives hope. Because let me repeat something here. If that were not true, every person in this congregation right now would be as good as in hell. Here's the Lord's answer to the devil. The Lord has chosen the Lord's purpose. Open up the door of hope, sinner. See it that way. And I put it to you, if it were not true, there would be no hope for you. But the very fact that he is a sovereign God and he steps in and he saves on the basis of his own purpose gives you great hope tonight. But there's also here the Lord's pity. And that brings us then to those marvelous words, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And there you have a declaration of the pity or the compassion of the Lord toward those, now listen very carefully, those who in themselves are fit only to be fuel for hell. He says of this man Joshua, and my dear friend, it can be said of you, that you are nothing but a brand. Now think about that before we look any farther. What an apt description of the sinner. What a vivid illustration of the guilt of the sinner. A brand. Notice here that the sinner is not described as a branch, but a brand. And the thought there is of that which is dry and barren and fit only to be fuel for hell. And I tell you tonight, that's all a sinner is. In you, my friend, there's nothing of the sap and the life and the vitality that flows in a branch. Oh yes, the Lord's called the branch further down this chapter in verse 8. And those who become saved are then described in John 15 as branches in union with the vine. But as you are right now, as you stand before the Lord, sinner, as you appear in the presence of God and for the all-seeing eye of the Lord, you're nothing but a brand. A brand. Dry, barren, no life, that is spiritually speaking, dead before God. And therefore, as I put it, and I put it again, fit only for burning. Notice another thing here, as I look at the Lord's pity toward Joshua. Notice, my friend, that the sinner is already a brand in the fire. See, the sense is obvious here. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The inference is that Joshua had been in the fire. And therefore we develop the thought a little more and we say this, that the sinner without Christ is already in a certain fire. Now many people when they read this verse, they'll immediately think of the fire of hell. Let me tell you something. The Lord is not in the business of taking people out of hell. That never happens. The Lord takes people out of sin. And the fire here is a symbol of sin. And therefore the Lord is showing you, dear sinner, that sin is like a fire, and your heart is like a firebrand. It naturally takes to that fire that is the fire of sin. Think about that. That's why the Lord calls you nothing but an old firebrand, because you've got a nature that takes to sin. A firebrand, I'm sure you've seen something like the firebrand sometime or other. What is its chief quality? Its nature, its makeup, its very constitution is such that it takes to the fire. Let a spark pass by it, and it will burst into flame. My friend, the Lord's describing here something more about your nature. You've got a natural inclination towards sin, the way a brand does toward fire. See that. It doesn't take much temptation, does it? It doesn't take many allurements from the world and from the Satan himself or whatever it might be. It doesn't take much to cause the raging inferno of your sin to suddenly flame up. It doesn't take much, my dear friend, to fuel your passions. The Bible speaks that the heart of man contains burning lust. Therefore, the heart of man is already aflame. Man's already in the fire. You're in the fire of sin, the fire of iniquity, the fire of uncleanness, the fire of wickedness. Describe it how you will. Sinner, you're already in the fire. This fire of your sin. And of course, as I just said there, sinners actually burn and are consumed with a fire in their very being that's intense and that flames up and that rages. If you just look with me at James chapter 3, notice there an example of this. There's very, very vivid language. James chapter 3, and look at verse 6. I know this is spoken to the church, to believers, but how important this verse is. James 3, verse 6. It says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set in fire of hell." Do you notice that language, my friend? It's graphic, it's powerful, it is striking. And it's talking here about the tongue, just one part of our being. And it says here, the tongue is a fire. The tongue's a world of iniquity. It goes on to say, as I read it again, it's set on fire, the course of nature. It's set on fire of hell. That's terrible language. You think about it this way, in the application of it. Isn't it absolutely true? It only takes one word, spoken ill-advisedly, one word of gossip, one word of slander, one word of lying, to create a whole conflagration. And that's going on all the time, isn't it? And obviously here, since James writes this to the church, sadly it's often happening among God's people. The tongue is a fire. It sets on fire the very course of nature. When it's used wrongly and wickedly and sinfully, it's described here as the very fire of hell. Now there is a graphic illustration of the point. You're a brand. You're in the burning. You're in the fire. You've got an inclination toward the fire. It's actually burning and raging within your very soul, your very being. My dear friend, this is the situation that you're in. And yet the wonderful thing is that the Lord has pity on such. Because he says here of Joshua, "Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now obviously the fire can't be hell, although the fire of sin eventually leads to the fire of hell. But what had happened to Joshua? The Lord in his mercy had plucked him right out of the fire of his own sin and the burning conflagration of his own wickedness. And there is the Lord's pity. In other words, Joshua's condemned, but the Lord defends him. And he defends him by reminding the devil of the Lord's purpose, and then the Lord's pity. But look at the Lord's passion. You see, it says this is not a brand plucked out of the burning. Now you think about the imagery there, the language there. If you pluck a brand out of the burning, what does that mean? That means that a hand has reached down into the very environment, into the very setting of fire and burning, and has plucked that brand away. And I find what the Lord's showing us there is this. That as he rescues sinners from the fire of sin and the fire of wickedness that consumes men's lives, and as I said earlier, even from eventually the fire of hell, the Lord saves us from that. Of course, not out of it, as I said, but from going there. But in order for the Lord to do that, to pluck us out of the fire of our sin or away from the consequence of our sin, hell itself, he himself is going to experience a taste of burning. See what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus Christ could only rescue sinners by himself being burned. There's the Lord's passion. And I use the word passion there as it's used in the Bible. For example, over in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, where it talks about his passion, his suffering, his death, his agony, what he endured, what he underwent. This is what we are dealing with. This is what we're speaking about. And this is what is in view right here. The passion of Christ. It comes into view. If you turn over to Lamentations 1 for a moment and look at verse 12 and then verse 13. Notice what we read there. And this 12th verse, of course, is one that many know as a great description and indeed a great pointer to the very sufferings of the Lord. Lamentations 1 verse 12, it says, Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. There's the sorrow, the suffering, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the words in verse 13. From above hath he sent fire into my bones. That's Christ speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And he speaks of his sorrow and his death, and he says it's incomparable. There's nothing like it. And he says to the sinner, is it nothing to you that pass by? Have you no thought of me? Have you no feeling for me? My sorrow, my shame, the burning that I felt. Because from above, the Father sent the fire of his wrath right down into the very being of Christ. For what reason? That sinners like you might be plucked out of the burning inferno of your own sin and wickedness and be rescued from the awful calamity of hell and be saved by sovereign grace. My dear friend, Christ has endured the fire. He endured the fire when he took man's sin. And furthermore, he endured the fire when he suffered and he experienced the very fire of hell as he hung on the cross. Therefore, you have here Christ defending sinners on that basis. The Lord has purposed to save men. The Lord has pity on men. The Lord endured the passion of the cross for men.
And that's the plea he makes as he defends the anxious, troubled, needy sinner. That's the plea he makes. And dear sinner, that's a prevailing plea. Understand tonight that your only hope is in Christ. You're before him. He knows you. You're condemned. But he steps in and he defends and he acts as the advocate and he saves. And these are the reasons why. But then notice this. Joshua was defiled, but Christ purified him. He was condemned, but Christ defended him. He was defiled, but the Lord purified him. In verse 3, we have read already of his clothing, the filthy garments, a polluted state, a defiled state. The filthy garments that he wore point to the sobering reality of the defiling power of sin. Sin does defile and corrupt human nature. My dear friend, sin has a polluting effect upon men, so much so that it defiles them and removes them from what God originally intended them to be. Now you think about Joshua's filthy garments, and you compare that with what's said about the garments of the high priest in Exodus 28. And over there we are told that Moses was to have made for Aaron and his sons garments for glory and for beauty. But here's a high priest, and he's clothed in filthy garments. Now you take that and think about it. God's will was that the high priest be clothed in garments of beauty and glory. Here he's clothed in the filthy garments of his own pollution. My friend, God's will for man originally was that man would be clothed in the beauty of holiness and righteousness and glory. But where has sin brought man? Brought him to the place where he's defiled and he's polluted and he's corrupt. But notice here that though Joshua was defiled, the Lord purified him. And in purifying him, as you read in verse 4, you notice that the Lord there spoke of two things. He spoke of cleansing. He says there, "Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee." And there is the washing that this man needed. His iniquity had to be removed, washed away. And therefore you see here Christ, the great purifier of the sinner. He removes men's defilement from them by the cleansing of his own precious blood. But he only cleansed Joshua, he clothed him. For he says, "I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Now, dear sinner, there you have it in a nutshell. The sinner is defiled, but Christ purifies him. Christ cleanses sinners. Think of Revelation 1, where the church is exhorted to say, and to sing even, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God." Dear sinner, the garments of your soul, in other words, your whole being is filthy. But the blood of the Lamb makes man whiter than snow. And he was clothed. "I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And that, as it always does in Scripture, stands for the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ that's given to the sinner to clothe him in his state of defilement and to cover over his guilt. This is what Christ does for men. And my friend, get it tonight. In other words, you need Christ to cleanse you and to wash you, to clothe you, that is, to justify you. And it's all seen right here. The sinner condemned, but Christ defends him. And the sinner defiled, but Christ purifies him. And the last thing I want you to see is this. And we'd set out to look at three ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ acted for Joshua. Here's the last one. Joshua was rejected, but Christ crowned him. Because there in verse 5 it says, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." The fair mitre was part of the priest's garments. It was like a tiara. Indeed, the word for mitre here means a tiara or a crown. And the high priest was not properly clothed or dressed until he received the crown. Without the crown, he was a dejected and a rejected man, a figure of contempt, along with everything else that he was, as is described him. Whenever the fair mitre was placed on his head, it was a sign that he who had been rejected was now crowned and his head lifted up in acceptance before God. You see, the mitre was made of fine linen, as you find in Exodus 28. Always again speaking of righteousness. My dear friend, that's what the believer's crown is going to be someday. Remember what Paul said? He says, "I'm ready to be offered. Time of my departure's at hand." Then he said, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." And here is the crown of righteousness. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing the marvelous thing that the Lord does for sinful men. There they are, condemned, defiled, rejected. But the Lord stands up for them and defends them and acts for them and washes them and clothes them. And one day he crowns them. Takes them home to heaven. They're crowned with glory. They're crowned with beauty. They're given a fair mitre. They'll stand before the throne forever. Fully accepted, fit to be in the presence of the Lord. My dear friend, see tonight what the Lord is able to do for you. You are condemned, and you are defiled, and you are rejected. But if you will come to Christ, then he will do all of this for you. May you seek him tonight. Let's bow together before him in his own presence. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's be perfectly still before the Lord here at the close of this meeting. This main service will soon be over. Yet, my friend, we dare not close any gospel meeting without directing to the sinner a word of counsel, exhortation, the reminder, having seen what you are before God, your danger, all about that, oh my friend, the reminder that you need to seek the Lord. And the time to seek him is tonight. And I trust and pray that you will do so. In these closing moments, let your heart's cry go up to God. Lord, I'm condemned. I'm defiled. By my sin, I'm rejected. But Lord, save me. Dear sinner, look away to the one who stands up for sinners. And when you come down to the door where I will be, a moment or two in the will of the Lord, oh, I trust that tonight you will just stop and say, "Preacher, I must get right with God. I must get this matter settled." It will be my joy to see you. We can arrange to do that. Yes, we have the Lord's table here, but it's just a short service. And I can see you after that, either here or in your own home. My friend, you must take the step. You must take the initiative. You must say, "It's tonight for me." Anxious, troubled soul, come to Christ. Lord, answer prayer. Write thy word in every heart. Bless it to sinners, we pray. Give them grace even now to determine within their hearts that they will seek thee, that they'll seek out help and counsel, and they'll look for deliverance, for grace. Oh, answer prayer for Jesus' sake, and do thine own work. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every child of God, both now and forever. Amen.